Amen. The departure of Elijah marked the end of one of the most remarkable ministries ever exercised among the nation of Israel. While Elijah was just a man and one subject to like passions as we are, he was undoubtedly raised up of God for a very particular work, at a very particular time, and among a very particular people. In many ways, Elijah was an unusual character. He went where others would have trembled to go. He delivered messages that put him at odds with the majority of the people. He fearlessly branded the king as the troubler of Israel. He challenged the prophets of Baal and demanded a contest on his terms, but in their headquarters. And then when God answered his prayer by fire, he ordered the execution of those men who had set themselves against the God of heaven. Elijah was in constant opposition to the false religion of his day. And because of his contending for the faith, he very rapidly gained a reputation as a man of God. Elijah's ministry may not have been very long, but it was very mighty. It may not have been very popular, but it was extremely powerful. In the eyes of men, he was a prophet without honor in his own land. But in the eyes of God, he was a man willing to stand in the gap and set himself for the defense of the gospel. As you trace the life and times of Elijah, something of the remarkable character of his ministry begins to stand out from the page of Scripture. There are things that we ought to notice, especially from the life and the ministry of this man of God. We learn that even in the darkest hours of apostasy, God raises up men to witness for him. Elijah lived in a day of dark spiritual declension. Ahab the king, Jezebel his wife, were champions of Baal worship. No other couple did more to promote false religion than they did. And Ahab carries the infamous accolade that he did more evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now that's quite a statement when you consider something of the character of the kings that went before Ahab. Many of them were ungodly men, wicked men. And yet Ahab has this title that he did more evil above all those that were before him. And yet even in the midst of such circumstances, God raised up an Elijah, a witness for him, to stand for the gospel and for the truth. I discover also that God equips the men whom he raises in times of apostasy. Elijah was just a man. And that phrase that you find in James chapter 5 underscores the fact that he was prone to the emotions and to the feelings and to the discouragements and to the difficulties and the disappointments and the temptations that every other man faces. Elijah was not superhuman. He was not supernatural. He knew all the limitations that are common to flesh and blood, and yet God equipped him to do a great work. He was not only called to godly service, but he was fitted for that godly service. And that truth ought to be a tremendous encouragement for us. God has called us to serve him. And when God calls a people to serve him, he enables those people, he empowers those people to do that work for his own glory. Furthermore, I discover that God encourages his servants chiefly through his own precious word. It's one of the most outstanding features in the life and ministry of Elijah. No sooner are we introduced to him back there in 1 Kings chapter 17, then we read that the word of the Lord came unto him. And that was not an isolated incident. There when God was telling him to go to Ahab and tell him that there would be a famine for that period of time, the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. But that wasn't the only time. Right throughout this man's life, right throughout his ministry for God, you read that kind of language over and over and over again. Read his movements, read his statements. Consider his work, his witnessing for God. Read about him protesting, read about him praying. And you'll find time and time again God coming and encouraging his servant, directing his servant through his own precious word. God had a word in season for the man he raised up in that particular season of time. And then I discover something more, that the true servant of God must expect hardship and persecution and opposition as he labours for the Lord. To put it very simply, Elijah did not have it easy. Ahab was no lover of righteousness. He was a man who despised God, and then it followed that he would despise God's servant. And what was true of Ahab was equally true of his wife. Remember back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 2, where Jezebel said that in response to Elijah having slain the false prophets, she said, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And that death threat came from Jezebel herself. Therefore, these were perilous times for the man of God to live. These were difficult times, difficult circumstances. The man of God found himself in a difficult situation, yet he was called to serve the Lord. Those are important things, things that we do well to remember. But alongside these matters stands the fact that no servant of God is called to serve God forever on this world. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, there's a statement regarding David serving his own generation. His own generation. He was raised up for that particular period, raised up to serve in that particular generation. And the inference is that David's service did not last forever. The end came, just as it was with Paul. The time arrived when he had finished his course and was ready to depart. And it's no different with Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it's clear that his work on earth was over, and this mighty man of God, this mighty prophet, was preparing himself for glory. In many ways it was a very sad day for Israel. A mighty man of God was being taken away. His rugged voice no longer to be heard calling the people to repentance. His uncompromising presence no longer felt in a nation riddled with spiritual compromise, his bold tone, his formidable courage removed from the people. It was a very solemn time. But that solemnity was tempered with the fact that God had already Elijah's successor in place. He removed Elijah, but at the very same time, he raised up Elisha. And 2 Kings chapter 2 describes in some detail what might be described as the changing of the guard. Elijah was being taken away, swept up into glory in a whirlwind, translated from this world to the next in dramatic fashion, carried home to be with Christ, which was far better. And at the same time, Elisha steps forward and is empowered by the Spirit of God to take up the same work and to labour for the same God. Now, the crux of this passage, and especially as it relates to the commencement of Elisha's ministry, is found in the appeal he makes in verse 9, where he says, "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." I think this whole chapter and the rest of Elisha's ministry hinges on that part of verse 9. But I suggest that these words and the relevance of them is not just confined to Elisha and the commencement of his ministry in that distant past time. These terms are relevant for us tonight. Because what verse 9 is dealing with is the fullness of the power and the blessing of God. It's good to remember that, it's good to note that this reference to Elijah's spirit in verse 9, "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me," is nothing less than a reference to the Spirit of God that was upon Elijah. Here's a statement that is in regard to the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And with that thought in mind, it's clear that Elisha is longing for a double portion. He's longing to be endued with power. He's longing to experience and to know and to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing for himself. And is that not our desire tonight? If there's one prayer we need to pray constantly, it is, let a double portion of thy Spirit be upon me. Double portion Christianity. It's the theme of the verse. It's the theme that I want to draw your attention to before we get to prayer tonight. When I looked at these words in verse 9, there were three things that came to my mind. Notice with me, first of all, there is here the absolute necessity of spiritual power. When Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee," he presented his friend with a tremendous opportunity to ask for any kind of blessing. I suppose in the eyes of the world this was a golden opportunity to make requests for personal gain. A golden opportunity to ask for riches, ask for fame, ask for position, ask for comfort, ask for possession, ask for honor, ask for some place of prestige. Elisha could have presented a checklist of personal cravings, personal ambitions, personal wants, personal wishes, things that would make his life so much easier, so much smoother, so much more conformed to the ideals of the world. He could have asked for any of those things. But Elisha was not of that mind. For when he was presented with this opportunity, he immediately, and I think it's important to notice that, he immediately asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. This was the foremost thing in his mind. I suggest too that he had often secretly desired this kind of blessing. I suggest too this was often in his thoughts. That this kind of request, this kind of desire, this kind of ambition was often in Elisha's mind. This was the deepest longing of his soul. That's why the words came so quickly. As soon as he is asked the question there in verse 9, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee." There's not a moment's hesitation. He doesn't have to go and think about it. He doesn't have to weigh up the pros and cons of what he's going to ask for. Here is something that just flows naturally out of his mouth, because this is something that has been in his heart for some time. It's the deepest ambition, the greatest ambition, the highest ambition of this man's soul. But why was that the case? Why was this the immediate response? For the simple reason, Elisha realized that if he was going to do anything for God, if he was going to do anything comparable to what his predecessor had done, if he was going to do anything that would make an impact upon the nation, if he was going to do anything for the glory of his God, he could not do it in his own power. He needed the power of his God. And therefore what you have in verse 9 are words that amount to a confession of personal weakness. I'm convinced that Elisha knew something of the task that lay before him. I'm convinced he knew that he would need to have strong convictions. He would need to wield power in prayer. He would need to stand for God. He would need to involve himself in the instruction of the sons of the prophets. He would need to challenge the sin of his own generation. He was going to have to withstand the advances of false religion. He was called by God at this time to remain true and faithful and loyal to the gospel. And he also knew that it would be impossible for him to do those things in his own strength. He knew it would be impossible for him to live for God without the fullness of God's Spirit upon him. And therefore it was essential for him, absolutely necessary for him, to have the fullness of the Spirit of God upon him. This was not an option. It was not something he could do without. It was not something he could ignore and still try and have a ministry for God, still try and live for God. His entire heart and mind and soul were set on this one thing, because this was the one thing needful for him. I must have a double portion. He recognized here, when faced with this opportunity, conscious that Elijah is to be taken from him, he's conscious that what he needs is the power of God to come upon him. It's an absolute necessity. Of course, Elisha was not the only man in Scripture to recognize his reliance upon the Spirit of God. I think of Samson in Judges chapter 15 and verse 18, when he had slaughtered the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, and he's dying for thirst, and he cries to God that God might deliver him from his thirst. Samson knew that day that if he was to continue as the judge of Israel and go on with the work that God had called him to, he needed to know the power of God. You find something similar in the next chapter in Judges 16 and verse 28, when his eyes have been put out and he's been brought into that great hall, led by the hand. They're making sport of him, and he says to the young lad that leads him, take me to the pillars that hold up this building. And as Samson stands there with his arms outstretched, he lifts up his heart and his mind and his soul to God in prayer, and he prays that God would remember him this once, that he might be avenged of his eyes in regard to the Philistines. And there as he stands, the judge of Israel, the champion of Israel, blinded because of his own folly, he realizes he needs the power of God. I read in Micah of that prophet stating there, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And that was a distinguishing feature of every great servant of God in the past. They did not boast of their own strength. They didn't boast of their own skill or their own ability to scheme and connive and manufacture some kind of result in their own generation. They unreservedly, unconditionally, and unashamedly relied upon the power of the Spirit of God. And believer, that's something we must never lose sight of. There's one thing we need. It's the power of God. We have, and I'm thinking now especially of the Free Church, we have more churches now than ever. In many ways we have better organization than before. We have numerous opportunities to get the gospel out. We have a wider field of ministry than ever. We have opportunities on every hand. So many, if I can put it this way, so many more advantages in comparison to our forefathers. But what we need, desperately need more than anything else, is a double portion of the Spirit of God. I'm struck by the scene here in 2 Kings chapter 2. The departure of Elijah marked the end of an era. It was the end of a chapter, a remarkable chapter in the history of God's people. Another chapter was now beginning to open. Another man had been raised up. Another period of time was dawning upon the nation of Israel. And the greatest need that existed as this new chapter was opening, as this new period of time was commencing, the greatest need that existed, and Elisha recognizes it here. He's both honest and he's humble enough to recognize it. The greatest need that existed was the power of God. And is it not the case, as the Free Church gets older, and the older generation are passing on. Another chapter in the work of God is opening. New challenges are facing the younger men. And I say this unreservedly, what we need is a double portion of the Spirit of God. Believer, we need the infilling of the Holy Ghost if we are to stand for God. We need the infilling of the Holy Ghost if we are to pray through. We need the infilling of the Holy Ghost if we are to enjoy and experience revival for ourselves. We need an infilling of the Holy Ghost if we are to win the lost, if we are to stand against the rising tide of sin and halt the decline in biblical standards and stand in the old paths of God's Word. Nothing else will do. There is no substitute for this. Nothing short of a double portion will suffice for the church of Jesus Christ. And what is true of the church collectively is true of the Christian individually. Believer, we need to consider this truth personally, that we need a double portion of the Spirit of God ourselves. Think of it in regard to your own life, your own testimony, your own Christian experience, your own walk with God. What's the greatest need we have? The infilling of the Holy Ghost. Think of it in regard to your family. How can we see our families rescued for Christ? By knowing the blessing of God upon us. Think of it personally. Think of this presently. It's the need of the hour tonight. This is not something we can do without till some distant point in time. We need to know the power of God as we pray tonight. We ought to think of this truth prayerfully. Elisha made this request known. I'm convinced he had it in his mind for some time. Convinced he thought about this as he especially journeyed with Elijah. But the time came when he made this request known. And he puts words to his thoughts. He puts words to his desires. And what was in his heart came forth from his mouth. And he made his desire known. And that's what we need to do. We need to earnestly pray. Because we desperately need spiritual power. Let a double portion of thy Spirit be upon me. The absolute necessity of spiritual power. Then notice with me, secondly, the appointed pathway to spiritual power. Elisha recognized his need. And that's always a good starting place. If we don't recognize our need, then we'll never seek that need to be satisfied. If we can't understand tonight that we need this power, then we'll never go about looking for it. Elisha recognized his need, but the question that flows from the text is, how was he going to get this double portion? How could he experience what he had just requested? Well, verse 10 gives us the answer, because Elijah answers and said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." Or if you have a margin in your Bible, "Thou hast done hard in asking. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." Now here's the answer, here's the pathway to this spiritual power. On the surface, it's very strange. What is Elijah saying to him? He says, "When, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." What is this man really indicating here? What's he stressing to Elijah? What's the point of these words? Well, very simply this, the fullness of power comes to those who experience personal and continual and vital fellowship with their Master. If you read these verses in this chapter carefully, you'll discover a number of things. you'll discover that Elisha had a very close walk with Elijah, especially in this chapter. Look at verse 1. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then verse 2, the last words of the verse, so they went down to Bethel. And verse 4, so they came to Jericho. And then verse 6, at the end of that verse, and they too went on. Verse 7 again at the end of the verse, and they too stood by Jordan. Verse 8, so that they too went over on dry ground. Here are men who walk together. He calls him my father in verse 12. The thought is that Elijah was the master, Elisha was his servant. And there's close fellowship between the servant and the master. There's a close walk together. But then notice also that Elisha refused to turn back or forsake the man of God. When he goes down to Bethel there in verse 3, he meets the sons of the prophets, and they come to Elisha. And they say unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it, hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And three times in this passage you have that statement, I will not leave thee. As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. He goes from Bethel down to Jericho, from Jericho down to Jordan, and then through the Jordan onto the other side. And at no time does Elisha leave Elijah. There's no turning back. Even when the sons of the prophets come and tell him, listen, their master's going to be taken from you, he still does not turn back from him. His heart is fixed. He wants nothing to come between him and Elijah. He wants to be steadfastly with the man of God. And then you'll notice also that Elisha willingly surrendered himself to the will of God. He knew that God was going to take his servant. That truth was repeated to him time and again. God was going to take him. And yet Elisha accepted that truth. No sense of rebellion here. No sense of disquiet against the will of God. No sense of being opposed to what God was going to do. Nothing but submission. Nothing but surrender. Nothing but an acceptance of God's will. Realizing that God would do what was right and what was best. And even though Elisha is faced with that truth, he continues in his journey with God's servant. Then there's something else here. Elisha's journey was a journey of spiritual significance. There are four places mentioned in this opening part of chapter 2. In verse 1, you have reference there to Gilgal. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. That's where they commenced the journey. Without taking the time tonight to trace all the significance of Gilgal, Gilgal speaks of salvation. Speaks of that place where men are brought into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And they commence at Gilgal. They go then to Bethel. And Bethel speaks of consecration. And from Bethel they go to Jericho. And Jericho has the thought of obedience to God and of denying of self. And from Jericho they go to Jordan. And the river Jordan speaks to us of death. And these men go through that. And they die. And there's the thought there of dying unto self, and dying unto sin, and dying unto the world, and dying unto the flesh. And it was when these men had come that way,
that Elisha was told that if he remained there and saw Elijah taken to heaven, that he would have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And what are the lessons here for us? You have there the steps for the Christian who would know the fullness of the power of God. It commences with salvation, consecration and obedience and self-denial, and the death of self and sin, dying to the world and remaining steadfast, constant in our fellowship, faithful in our devotion, dedicated to the cause of God, and submitting ourselves to God's will and living in obedience to God's word. Makes you think of what Christ said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, just before he was going to be taken away from them. And the parallels between Christ and Elijah are very striking. But before Christ left and was ascended back to heaven, remember what he told his disciples in verse 49 of Luke 24. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And after he said that, and what was he telling those disciples to do? Take my word, take this promise, obey my word, submit that yourselves to this truth, claim the promise, and you'll know the fullness of the blessing. And when that statement was given, Christ was carried up into heaven, verse 51. That's what's happening here. Here was Elisha being told the pathway to spiritual power. And believer, this is the issue facing the Church of Christ. We need the power of God, that's undoubted. That case can't be questioned. There's no denying the desperate need we have of the power and the blessing and the fullness of God upon us. We need to experience this. The question is, how do we receive it? Of course, the charismatic suggests that we can work it up. We can engage in tongues. We can become dramatic and all kinds of fleshly excitements and entertainments, and we'll feel better and we'll think that this is it and we've arrived and this is the power of God, and it's nothing but some fleshly substitute, some fleshly counterfeit that's not of God. That's why they have their, what they term their Holy Spirit weekends, where they tell you, if you go on this, I'm thinking of the Alpha course especially, if you go on the Holy Spirit begins, you'll be full of the Holy Ghost. As if they can command, as if they can monopolize and dictate these kinds of things. And it's nothing less than some fleshly, emotional movement that's not of God. That's not what this chapter is speaking of. That's not what the Word of God is teaching. The fullness of the Spirit of God comes to those who are walking in obedience to God's word. They're seeking to live for His glory, living for Christ instead of self, obeying the word instead of following the world, earnestly remaining faithful to God instead of trying the ways of the flesh and modernistic emptiness. And that's the key. Acts chapter 5, I think it's verse 28, speaks of those who would receive the Spirit of God as they obeyed God. And how important a verse that really is. And we ought to think of it very often. Verse 32, and we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. How do we obey God? By obeying God's word. By walking in the light of His word. By remaining faithful and steadfast and true to Christ Himself. There is an absolute necessity for spiritual power. And there is an appointed pathway to spiritual power. And Elisha was very careful in all of this, because it leads on to me to note thirdly the apparent sufficiency of spiritual power. What Elisha asked for, he received. Look at verse 11. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. You see, he remained with this man right to the end. And as Elijah is taken to heaven, Elisha sees it. And he cries, verse 12, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Verse 14, he smites the waters and they divide for him. In verse 15, the sons of the prophets, when they saw this, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. You have there the experience of this power. In verse 13, he takes up the mantle, the garment. And he has rent his own garment in pieces, and he puts on the mantle of Elijah. He's clothed. I quoted there the words of Luke 24 and verse 49. The words of that verse are interesting, in that whenever the Lord spoke there of them being endued with power from on high, the word endued has the thought of being clothed with power from on high. Just as the man would put on a cloak and would clothe himself. What the Lord was saying is, you will be clothed with power. You will be clothed with power from on high. That's what's happened to Elisha here. He puts on this mantle, and there he's clothed with the power of God, and he knows this power. And all that we would experience it as well. Notice the evidence of this power, verse 15. When the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. They recognized this. There was something about the man that set him apart. A little like Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord and his thigh was knocked out of joint and he limped for the rest of his life. Wherever Jacob went, and among whom he journeyed and those he met, there was this evident token that he had wrestled with God. And there was evidence that Elisha had the Spirit of God upon him. It was apparent. It was obvious. It was visible. And these sons of the prophets had no difficulty and identify him as a spiritual man. The extent of his power is also noted right throughout the rest of this man's life. He had asked for a double portion of the Spirit of God. And what a ministry of power, of miracle, of preaching, of contending for the faith Elisha engaged in. He became one of the greatest men ever to serve in the land of Israel. And he learned that the power of God was sufficient for him. And oh, believer, that we would experience that same kind of blessing tonight. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. It's what we need when we pray. We need the power of God as we pray. Our prayer times ought not be viewed just as times when we gather together and in a general sense just pray for the work of God. We've got to wrestle with God. We need power to do that. We need power to live for Jesus Christ. Not just when we assemble as God's people in God's house, but in our day-to-day living. We're going to resist the temptations of this world and live for Christ. We need the power of God. We're going to witness for Christ. if we're going to be as the salt of the earth and light of the world, we need to know the Spirit of God's power upon us. And let it be our prayer tonight that we might know and enjoy and experience a double portion of the Spirit of God, even as we gather here tonight. We often pray for revival. Let's redouble our efforts there. Let's pray that God would visit us even tonight, even as we pray, with the fullness of His blessing, for Jesus' sake.